On Friday, we just had an opportunity to say goodbye to the Kupi brothers, and we sent them off in a bus. They're actually this Sunday in Bangalore, ministering with another PTS graduate there in a Presbyterian church. And then they're going to be taking a week-long journey back to their home. And so you can pray for them that the gospel would continue to spread through the preaching of Christ. And we come to the preaching of Christ because we need it. We come to the preaching of Christ because it is our encouragement, isn't it? Sunday after Sunday, my faith is strengthened. And I would be the first one to cry out and say, Lord, I am an unbeliever. Help my unbelief. Strengthen my unbelief. Not that I have fallen away from salvation, but my faith tends to wander, tends to be distracted, tends to be afflicted. And the songs that we sang this morning reminded us of that truth, that we need to look away from our circumstances and even look through our circumstances at the love of our Redeemer. Time and time again, the portion of the Christian is to not be satisfied in this life. In fact, that's the portion of this world. If you're looking at being satisfied in money and the empires of this world, then that is not what the Christian faith is about. In fact, you as a Christian will probably have very little to grab onto in this world, except for your daily bread, because Jesus is faithful. But you will have much in terms of a love that is eternal, that is cross-centered, that is in the Son, Jesus Christ. And our day-by-day walk of faith is to look less at this world and more at Christ, isn't it? And that makes us strong. Even in the midst of fire, even in the midst of the shadow of death, it makes us strong, doesn't it? In Philippians chapter 4, which we reflected upon even before we sang our songs, I love the book of Philippians because it is a book about joy, but it's joy in the midst of the furnace, in the midst of a prison, not in the midst of a 5-star hotel. It's easy to have joy when the AC is blowing. But Paul, with the rats in the sewer, is singing the praises of Jesus Christ. Because even in Philippians 4, after he exhorts us to not be anxious, he's practicing what he preaches. And he says, even I've learned the secret of being content. He tells the Philippians even, I don't even need your money. I have everything I need. Because in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things. I can even have joy. I can even sing praises to Christ in this prison through Christ who strengthens me. And Christian, this morning, the challenge before us is, do you really have a faith that is anchored in Jesus Christ? Because that's the only way in which you can survive as somebody that battles against the trials of life and even against the sin that is within you. The only way that you can survive and live is by acknowledging that you are weak in your faith, that you are weak in your will, that you are weak in your affections, and that Christ is your strength. And I think that that's the atmosphere even of the passage that we're looking at this morning. And so if you would turn to Romans and chapter 5, we come back to our series in Romans. And at the last time we were looking at the peace and the joy that justification gives us, even in the midst of persecution and tribulation. We know that the storm outside is not as strong as the Savior inside. We've learned that, that He is with us, and so it doesn't matter what is outside of us. And it even says that He has given us His very Holy Spirit to, in verse 5, to demonstrate His love and His care on a day-by-day basis. As you walk with Him, the presence of the Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit, is a sense of the love of Jesus that flows from the cross. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. I know sometimes these things can be very mysterious to us, and I want to make it real. But then, in verse 6, to show the kinds of issues and truths that the Holy Spirit reminds us of, to comfort our hearts, even in the midst of trials, He goes on to show us Because the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of confusion. He's not a spirit of craziness. He is not a spirit of even insanity and madness. And I say those terms because that is what he's associated with, unfortunately, in the church, on God Channel. And an unbeliever looks at that and says, this is crazy. But that is not the Holy Spirit. That is some other spirit. But the Holy Spirit, even as Jesus titled him and described him in John 16, is the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit that always takes us to the truth. And now, in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, which is our portion for this morning, this is the truth that he seeks to draw our minds towards to give us great strength and comfort, even in our weakness. Let me read these words. The most important thing that we can do on Sunday is to read the Scripture. Everything else is secondary. And so I would invite you to open your Bibles, prayerfully even, this morning, and look at these words and ask God to comfort your hearts and to give you strength where you are weak, even this morning as we look at these words. Romans 5 verses 6 through 8. And it says this, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, somebody would dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Glorious words. And you can see the ultimate truth that the Holy Spirit wants to really stamp on our hearts in stone is God demonstrates His love towards us. It's a present, ongoing, continuous, never-ending demonstration that starts at Calvary and goes on eternally forever and ever. And that is something that the Holy Spirit says He wants to really have Christians see in a grand and glorious way, minute by minute, second by second, because that is the source of your song. That is the source of your joy. The cross. That's why we celebrate communion as often as we can. Not because we're ritualistic, but because we're desperate to see the love of Christ. You know, many years ago, I was in school and very young, and I used to love running track. I wasn't the best at it. I was maybe average, but I had a friend, Hari, that was excellent. He was basically a lightning bolt. Hari the lightning bolt, because every time you know the gun was shot at the starting line, he would go off. And you know, usually they say don't run fast at the beginning, but he always ran fast at the beginning, in the middle, at the end, and he was always about, you know, a kilometer ahead of everybody else. And I remember we were doing this long distance track and everybody was rooting for Hari. And suddenly in the middle of the race, he somehow hit his foot on a stone the wrong way, and he twisted, and later on we found out he tore one of his muscles. And he was not yelling, but he was just writhing in pain. Obviously he was hurt. And some of these simple, no good runners passed him, and he was just there on the ground in the dirt. And nobody was looking at the race anymore. Everybody was looking at him. And then all of a sudden, one of the judges, who is also our PT instructor, Mr. Austin, with his big long beard, he got down from the judging podium and he walked onto the track and he lifted up Hari with his arm. And he walked with him all the way across the track towards the end. And the race was already over. And already the first three winners were declared, but nobody was looking at them. Everybody was looking at these two walking across the track, as Hari, just on one leg, was limping, leaning on the care and the love of this judge. And at the end of the race, we all stood up and gave a standing ovation. And Hari said later on, he said, more than any prize or gold medal or award was the demonstration of the love of my instructor on that day. It strengthened me to keep running strong in the next race because I knew the love of my instructor. And in a similar but even a grander way is this fact that as we look at our judge, And as we look at our God, He is not distant and just somebody that yells and screams at us from the heavens. But He is somebody that came down to this earth and picked us up in our pain and in our destitution and in our agony. And He put that on Himself in the cross, and He lifted us up to where we are today. And every day that motivates you, isn't it? If you truly know that love, that's your portion, isn't it? Is those that wait upon the Lord, they're the ones that have renewed faith. They have renewed strength. I have no idea what that is, but it's not important. And so as you look at Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, this is the key message in this text: is the Holy Spirit is strengthening our hearts and giving us cement where we have rubber, maybe, that is weak in our hearts, in our faith, so that we would be strong even when we go through storms. And it comes through looking at the Judge who is also our Redeemer, who is also the lover of our souls, who is also the one that stretched out His arms and was lifted up and crucified for us. He is that kind of God and gracious one in our lives. And I know you know these truths, but it's important to keep reminding ourselves of these truths, because it is our strength in our weakness. And so this morning I want to show you, through the power of the Spirit, by God's grace, in Romans chapter 5 verses 6 through 8, I want to show you two energizing aspects, two strengthening aspects of the saving love of Jesus Christ. And as we do this, this is going to be in some ways very worshipful and a glance at Jesus. But it's also something that is very, very important for us as Christians, because the way in which the Savior loved us is going to be the way in which we love one another. Did you know that? It's very practical. When you look at how the Savior washed your feet and cleansed your sins, it causes you to have a different kind of marriage. It causes you to have a different kind of parenting. It causes you to have a different kind of relationship even with one another in this church. And so I'm very practical in my focus even as I look at this, because we love because He first loved us in 1 John 4:19. And so looking at the love of Christ, yes, it's very worshipful, but it's also very practical, isn't it? And so I want you to think in both those ways. One, in a worshipful way, and then two, in a practical way. How can I then, because I've been so filled, my cup overflows with Jesus' mercy. Oh, I got to give this mercy to somebody else. Because mercy, it's an amazing thing. It's a kind of riches that grows the more you give it. It's not like the money of this world. The mercy of Christ never gets exhausted. It grows the more you give it. And so think along these two lines. We can be energized in two ways. One, we can be energized in worship. But two, we can also be energized in love for one another. And I know that's hard, isn't it? You talk to my wife. It's very hard to love me. I know that. I'm a pest. But one of the ways in which we can learn how to love each other even is to look at Christ first. Not to look at the sinner that's in front of you. Because Christ loved you when you were a sinner. You were not lovely at all. That's the message of this text. And the first energizing aspect of the saving love of Christ that shows us His great love for destitute sinners, for sinners such as us, is in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And very simply, what this text is saying is Jesus' love is the kind of love that helps the helpless. Now, we don't like to think of ourselves as helpless people, do we? In fact, that makes you want to almost leave the room, because you don't want to see yourself as somebody that is not strong. And you might be strong in certain ways, maybe in your intelligence, maybe in your physical strength, maybe even in your education, maybe even in your finances. But you know, none of those things really matter in ultimate reality, in terms of being in a relationship with your Creator, with a holy God, your finances and your economy and your education cannot move you one inch closer to Him because of the problem of sin, right? And so ultimately we are helpless people, and this idea for helpless, while we were still helpless, it's an idea of who we were before we knew Christ. Praise God, we're not in that state anymore. But we need to be reminded of where we came from. Isn't that important? It's always important to remember where you came from. I was sharing with some PTS students recently, you know, even about my own life, and I wasn't doing this to necessarily be prideful, but this is just a reality for me, is they were struggling with contentment with some things. You know, they were living maybe in hard conditions at PTS even. And I said, you know, one of the things that helps me in being content is, one, to remember that I'm a sinner that deserves nothing. But even practically is to remember how I grew up. I grew up in a 500 square foot house that was maybe about just 3/4 of this room, because my dad was a pastor and he lived by faith, and we didn't have any walls and we didn't have any partitions. And for the first few years of our life, we didn't even have a toilet inside the room, and we had to go outside to the outhouse. And I grew up that way for about maybe 10, 12 years. And I have to be careful even as I share this. I don't like to share this because you can be prideful sometimes even talking about your past. But you know, one of the things that is so amazing to me is, no matter what God gives me, I always remember what I had before I got it. And I remember that everything that I have is pure grace. It's pure mercy. I don't deserve it. Both physically and even spiritually, I don't deserve a minute of this life that I have. And it helps me to be content, doesn't it? Because sometimes you think that you got this on your own, instead of you got it from the hand of Jesus. And so we got to remember where we came from, what ditch we were pulled out of. And we were pulled out of the first ditch that this passage defines for us, so that we will really appreciate the love of the cross of Christ, is that we were helpless. And helpless and weak, specifically in one area, that we were not able to have a relationship with God. Everything that we had turned us away from God. Our will, our heart, our affections. Even though we were educated and intelligent and rich maybe, we were using all of those things to fight against the one who owned all those things in the first place, who made all those things in the first place. That's how dumb and stupid and blind we were. And I'm speaking of myself, not just of you. That's why the scriptures speaks of the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Can Jeremiah 13, can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin, or the leopard change his spots? So also can the sinner change his sinful heart. Or John chapter 6 and verse 44. No one can come to me unless the what? The Father draws him. And it's only through the Father drawing him that I will raise him up on the last day. And so I want to think about this in our own lives, and I want you to think about this, that this helplessness or this weaknessness of having really no power spiritually, no power morally, is one of the most devastating and paralyzing issues in our lives before we met Jesus Christ. You know, we were like the paralytic. Can you imagine for a moment if you were paralyzed and there were suddenly an alarm and somebody screamed out saying, your house is burning. And you wake up and suddenly you realize that you can't move your legs and you can't move your arms. And you're just looking at the flames and you're feeling the heat as it's licking your house and slowly your bed, and you can't do a thing to raise yourself out of that bed. That's how we were spiritually, because of our sin, because of the hardness of our hearts. We were burning, and the flames of the judgment of God and even of hell was coming upon us, and we couldn't do a thing to save ourselves. That's why this passage goes on to say, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's another aspect of our desperation, is that we had no time. Not only did we have no power spiritually to have a relationship with God, but we had no time. Now, some people have said, what is this right time? And they've talked about the right time as being the historical appropriate moment, the fullness of time, when Jesus came to this earth. And Jesus came to this earth to redeem men when the Romans had built roads so that the gospel could spread to all regions, when the Greeks had united people under the Greek language, and there were all these historical issues of rightness, so that the gospel spread as Jesus came and died and commissioned his apostles in just about 30 years to the whole world. But I think while that's true, while the right time is that Jesus came just at the right time in history so that the gospel came to the whole world, I think there's more to it. You know, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, and you don't have to turn there, as God looked at the ungodliness of men, and he's a righteous God and he hates sin and he loves holiness, he even said in Genesis 6:3, my spirit, my holy nature cannot strive and cannot be satisfied and cannot be patient with men forever. He is patient, but he cannot be patient with men forever. And I must pour out my wrath on these people because I am a holy God. You know, I don't know if you've ever looked at this world today. We definitely live in the last days, isn't it? It's getting more and more evil, getting more and more wicked. Even as you think about India and the country of India and how there is just no safety for men, or particularly even for women, in most of our major metros and cities. The more educated we are, the more dangerous we become, because it doesn't deal with our sin. And you think about that, even as we thought about the devastation of maybe the rape capital, even in Delhi. Sometimes your anger boils, isn't it? And you say, how long, O Lord, till you come? Those are good responses, because God has placed that response in your heart. Can you imagine how much more God feels about the devastation of sin in this world and how people stand against each other and ultimately stand against Him? If you feel indignation, can you imagine what He feels? And Psalm 7 and verse 11 says, the Lord has anger against sin every day. And I think ultimately that this is the idea of the right time. God had to pour His wrath out, because He couldn't tolerate the sin that you and I had permeated all over our families and all over society and all over this world. He couldn't stand it. And He had to pour out His anger. We don't like to talk about this, do we? The holy anger of God. But that's what hell is. But praise God, at the right time, He chose to pour out the anger of hell that was against you and me on one place and in one person at one time that He had appointed from the foundation of the world, and that was His Son. That's what it says. At the right time, when the anger of God had, in a sense, reached its zenith, He appointed Calvary so that His anger against sinners could be justified and absorbed and paid for in full on that Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, so that God could look at us in peace and in mercy and in friendship, because He cursed His Son for 6 hours on that cross. Amazing, isn't it? At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Literally for those, and this shows the reason why He has to have wrath, for those that fought against Him. What does it mean to be un-Indian or un-American? You know, if you think about any party that fights against a country, it's referring to those kinds of people that are terrorists that fight against the principles and against the stability of that particular country, right? And God defines us as not just people that are fighting against each other, but ultimately our sin is a terrorist fight against the Creator God that created this universe, that owns this universe, that owns you and me. We're fighting against Him with our sin. Our sin is the weapons that we brandish against the One who made us. That's why wrath is justified, isn't it? I get very angry, you know, and it's sinful anger, when I hire a bai to work in my house and she takes things in my house and breaks them on purpose. And at one time, and this really happened, she even took a bucket and she threw it down the stairs just because she wanted me to fire her. And I get angry about those kinds of things, right? And how much more does God get angry when we, with our hands and with our hearts, we hate Him. And we hate His law. And we hate His justice. How long can God tolerate those things? Well, He can't tolerate it forever. That's why there was a cross. And I've said this again and again, that what happened at the cross, in terms of the death of Christ, was not just the physical sufferings of Jesus. You know, if you just think that the cross was physical suffering, then you have a weak, sort of even Roman Catholic understanding of Jesus' cross. That's the problem with Jesus films or, you know, any depiction of Jesus Christ. Even though they're true, they look at the small portion of the suffering of Jesus, which is the nails, which is the whipping, which is the thorns. And all of those things even are devastating. But there was nothing that was more devastating than the hell that was poured upon Jesus Christ that was supposed to be poured upon ungodly sinners such as you and me. That's why before the cross, as Jesus looked at the cross, He had anxiety about the cross in Matthew chapter 26. And three times He prayed what? Please take this cup away. He didn't call the cross the nails. He didn't say, please take the nails away from me. He didn't say, please take the whip away from me. Those things didn't frighten the Son of Man because He was stronger than you and me. What really, and I say this with reverence, what really frightened the Son of Man so that He sweated drops of blood was the cup, which was for 6 hours experiencing the anger that God had been storing up against sinful humanity, both past, present, and future, that's even us, that He poured upon Him in those 6 hours, so much so that Jesus even cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He couldn't even call Him Father in those moments. I don't understand what happened there, but it was horrible. And that was what you and I needed. That was our paralyzed state, that we were morally unable and that we were eternally judged. And isn't it amazing that God pulled us out of that ditch of, He pulled us out of the ditch of hell itself. So that criminals such as you and I, we can have friendship with Jesus Christ. Just yesterday I was reading about a Christian brother who was in the United States that had two criminals come into his house when he was gone, point a gun at his wife's head. This really happened just in January of this year. And try to kidnap his son, who was just about 7 years old. And somehow by God's grace, the police got there before they were able to do this. And something devastating happened, like the murder of his wife or the murder of his son. And these criminals were put in jail. But I read the letter that this man wrote to these criminals and to the judge of the case. He said, Judge, I believe that these men need to be punished for their crime so that they learn the fear of God. But I plead with you, Judge, that you would give them the minimum punishment. Because ultimately, they don't need forgiveness from me and forgiveness from you, but they need forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ. And my heart aches for them. Because the reason that they did this is because they don't know the cross of Christ. And I ask you, Judge, and this is a letter that he wrote to the judge, if you would allow me to visit them in prison so I can share with them the freedom from this bondage that is not a physical bondage, but that is a spiritual bondage that causes them to do the things they did to my family. It's just crazy. I was reading it and weeping and thinking, how can a man see men like this that almost killed his wife and say, I wanna love them. And then I began to realize it's because he realized what Christ did for him. He realized what Christ gave him. Christ pulled him out of the prison of hell. in his head. That's what it means to be helpless, to be ungodly, to be delivered at the right time. Before the axe, before the noose was ready to go on your head, Christ took it and he put it upon his own head in the cross. And when you see that kind of love, you can't help but saying, oh God, help me to show this love to other sinners like you showed it to me. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. His strength for us is the cross, isn't it? Because of the cross, Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says there is what? No condemnation. There is no punishment left. Isn't this amazing? You can die right now if you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you know His death on your behalf. If you know His mercy on your behalf, you can die right now and you will be right now at the right hand of the Father in heaven with no need for any further forgiveness of sins. Even if you forgot to confess some sins this morning. Because Christ died for you. He paid the price for you. Amen? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, how does this comfort us in our trials? One of the things that we think of when we go through trials is what? God doesn't love us, exactly. It's the arrow that the enemy uses against God's people as we go through trials to think that God doesn't love us. You know, actually trials are a greater expression of God's love than even blessing. Did you know that? On this earth, I'm speaking of. In the heavens, we're just going to have blessing forever and ever. But on this earth, trials are a greater expression of God's love for us. Why do I say this? Because Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, and James says in James chapter 1, and some of you are studying James, count it what? All joy when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance and faith. And what is faith but a greater love for Jesus Christ, right? And God puts trials. Some of you, if you're asking the question, why is God putting trials in my life right now? God puts trials in your life so that nothing else but Jesus would be sweet for you. So that no other idols would be in your life and you would have only one God and only one heart and only one affection, and it would be for Jesus Christ. And God knows the things that compete in your heart against the Lord. And so He loves you as a loving Father and He places trials in your life. And so when you go through trials, you remember this first thing. It's an expression of God's pastoral love in your life. You remember the second thing, that every trial that you go through, Jesus has gone before you, right? He went through everything that we could go through, and ultimately He even went through death. Isn't that amazing that the God who created life, He went through death. And He didn't go through it for Himself. He went through it so that He could substitute for us and identify with all of our weaknesses. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 121, where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord, because He is the priest that identifies with all my weaknesses. He's my strength in the midst of trials. And so, sinner, and even forgiven saint, remember that God loves you especially when you go through trials. And remember that He proved that to you by sending His Son through all those trials before you, so that no temptation, no trial that has seized you is common anymore to man, because the Savior went through it already. God helps the helpless. The second aspect of Christ's love is seen in verses 7 and 8. God delivers the despicable. And this makes it even more vivid. In the first illustration, we see ourselves as those that are locked in the prison of the judgment of God. And in hell, we are helpless. We are ungodly. We are those that have no time. We're hanging over the precipice of judgment. And at the right time, Christ came and He stood in our place and He took the punishment that we deserve. Now that makes us grateful, but it doesn't make us grateful enough. And so Scripture goes on to define the kinds of people that we were in that prison. My dad used to work in a prison ministry in Pune, and he said, it was just amazing, Sammy. He said, everybody's innocent in the prison. I mean, it doesn't matter what they've done, whether it's been drug running or rape or whatever. The moment you walk in there, they're like, sir, can you speak to this lawyer? Can you speak to that judge? Because I'm here for a wrong crime, sir. Everybody's innocent. And if we think of ourselves in this way, you know, well, we were kind of bad, but really not that bad. And, you know, I'm not as bad as those people that are out there. We aren't going to be really grateful at what Jesus did for us. We were the worst kind of criminals. Mind you, not in comparison to each other. This is the problem we make. We compare ourselves to one another. And compared to you, I'm a pretty good guy because I know how disgusting you are. But that's not the way in which we need to think, brothers and sisters. That's hypocrisy. That's Pharisaism. Compared to the holy God, holy, 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 right? Thrice holy. There is no imperfection in Him. The Christ who committed no sin. We are the worst kind of criminals. We are despicable. Now you look at verse 7 and it kind of sets up a couple of contrasts for us so that we can understand just how despicable and broken we were as sinners. Verse 8 comes to the pinnacle in that we were sinners. But verse 7, even before it comes to that idea of us being sinful and vile before God, it says in verse 7, first of all, just hypothetically, you might say, well, you know, maybe I'm a righteous man. And that is, I'm moral. I keep the law, right? And I obey the commandments of God. And I have a sense of not being filled with, you know, corruption and bribery and things like that that I see all over the place in India. And so he sets this up, first of all, by saying, were we righteous men even? Were we righteous men? And he says in verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man. You know, when you think about this world and how people think, even moral people are not people that you will necessarily sacrifice yourself for. Nobody hardly will give themselves even for somebody that's an upright person and put their life in their place. And as he talks about that, he's contrasting it with the love of Christ. He's saying there wasn't anything even moral in our lives that could have motivated Christ to die for us. Because righteousness is not an issue of keeping maybe a few commandments of God, but even as James says in James chapter 3, if you break even one law, you've broken the whole law. Because the standard is God and the standard is not us. Furthermore, righteousness is not an issue of just doing good things. Right? You remember when Jesus was confronted by somebody that was an expert of the law and they were actually trying to trap him in Matthew chapter 22. And they came to him and they said, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? And what did he say? He said, and he defined holiness in this way. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. See, holiness is not a matter of what you do. It's about who you love and who you pursue and who you glorify. And who you worship. That's why Hindus that are moral and religious people that are moral are still filthy rags before God, because it's not what you do, it's who you worship through what you do, you see? Our actions aren't what God wants. Our hearts is what God wants. And so we aren't righteous people. None of us are righteous people, because God is the one that doesn't look at the outside. He looks at what? The inside. Well, we're not righteous people. And then he goes on to talk about a greater category of people in verse 7. Perhaps maybe we're good people. And people have puzzled, what's the difference between a righteous person and a good person? And it's basically this. A good person is somebody that's not just, you know, legalistic and moral. I pay my taxes and I, you know, have a retirement plan and I care for my family and I do this and I do that. But a good person is somebody that does works of charity, even if you will. That is very, very loving and caring even in this world. Maybe even goes out and takes care of widows and orphans and the destitute. And you can find people like this in the world, can't you? Catholics are excellent at this sort of thing, and sometimes they can even put us to shame, right? And what the scriptures is saying is that, you know, maybe for those kinds of people somebody might die. Right? But were we even good people, really, in terms of our works and our actions? And really the core of sin is what? That we are lovers of ourselves. And this is the saddest thing about even the works of charity that people do in this world. They do it ultimately not to love the Lord who made them, but they do it to promote themselves. And it's the worst form of idolatry even. The charity of this world and the goodness of this world is the worst form of idolatry, because men do it and then they do what? They blow trumpets on the hilltops to talk about the charity that they've done. Have you ever been? Sometimes this happens even in churches. I just hate this, but I've been to village churches and I think they've learned this from Hindu temples, where, praise God, we don't do this in our church. At the end of the service, they say, DJ and Corey gave a packet of 10,000 rupees today, and we just want to give a hand of applause to them. And they literally do that. And then you even have plaques on the churches that show, this one donated so and so, and that's why we bought the keyboard. You know? And you look at that church, and there's different idols that are set up in different places that are worshiping men for the goodness that they've done. We're drawn by this sort of hypocrisy, aren't we? And it's only when you understand that your goodness is filthy before God until it is cleansed of this self-centeredness. A Christian, when he does good, the right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing, right? And I pray to God that our church would grow in this kind of goodness. We don't even want to know about it. We just want to see it. We don't want to know who's done what and who's given what, because all the glory needs to go to, this is the kind of holiness that pleases God. This is the kind of charity that pleases God. Do you understand? All the credit goes to Christ. So we were not righteous, just so you understand. And we were not good, okay? Just so you understand. We can fool each other about these titles, but we were not before a God who sees our hearts. What were we when Jesus died for us? We were sinners. We were sinners. You know, we did not love the law of God. And because of that, there was a sense of moral filth in our lives. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 7 through 8 says this, "The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people." That is, that you were some kind of great and grand and righteous people or good people. But you were the what? You were the fewest of all people. That is why the Lord loved you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we were not many mighty. We were not many noble. But we were the weak. We were the despised. We were the despicable of the world. We were beggars before the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of our sin and in terms of our filth and in terms of our rebellion against a holy God. And in that state, when we were literally fighting against Him, He gave Himself for us. Doesn't the cross demonstrate this? Every moment through the cross, Jesus was despised and rejected by men. And as He was lifted up on that wooden Roman execution stand, His first words were what? Father, forgive them. And that was a prayer that expressed His mercy, even His heart, even His compassion, even His love for people that were actually murdering Him. And don't just think of them as the Romans and the Jews. He was even thinking about you and me when He said, Father, he was thinking about all His sheep as He was laying there on that cross. And as He was going to experience the wrath of God, He was saying, Father, use me to forgive your sheep. God answered that prayer. A centurion was saved. People that were standing around were struck by Him. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and many others that were watching were saved. And you and me were saved because of the mercy of Jesus that was expressed even as He hung on that cross as He prayed, Father, forgive them. He looked at us as His murderers with our sin. And He said, Father, forgive them. Is there any love that is greater than this? I mean, a love that is for good people and righteous people, it will always stop when those people are what? Not good and not righteous. But a love that is for the worst kind of people, like you and me, nothing can stop that kind of love. You understand what God is saying for us? Because this love is not generated by anything that you and I did, it is a love that cannot be stopped by anything that you and I do. That's why it's permanent, and that's why it's forever. Let's just talk about what this love is briefly in terms of a love of an eternal Savior. But God demonstrates His love. It's a love that is continuous. This idea of demonstration is something that never ends, that never ceases. You can talk about it in eternity past, Jeremiah 31 verse 3. It says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Do you know that God loved us in Christ even before creation? But even more importantly, He loved us in Calvary. And even more importantly, it never ends, He loves us now through the cross. And this is amazing. What Paul is saying, what the Holy Spirit is saying, is every moment you go through a season of trial or a season of doubt, right then, the application of Christ's love is through the cross in your life. In a present way. In a present assurance. The love of the cross is not something that stopped at Calvary. But it goes on in the saints' lives, in sinners' lives, forever and ever, like a fountain that never ceases. You know, every time you share a gospel with somebody, and they get struck by the love of Calvary, isn't that what saves people? That's a fresh expression of the forgiveness of the Father through the cross work of His Son. Every time a sinner goes through a trial, and every time a sinner experiences the grace of God in God's favor towards him, you know that God's favor came to him only because of what? The cross work of His Son. God cannot love us. Did you know this? God cannot show grace to us in any way, whether it's in gospel forgiveness or in Christian mercy for the rest of our lives, without acting through His Son. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17 says this, Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, who is loving us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. God always loves us through the cross. Did you understand that? Every day you need to recognize this, that I stand as a child of God every minute only because the Son is standing at the right hand of the Father and demonstrating that He died for me. That's the only reason why I experience the love of God. It's a continuous love. God demonstrates His love. It's a divine love. God demonstrates what kind of love? His own love. It has nothing, we talked about this, it has nothing to do with our righteousness. It has nothing to do with our goodness. It has only to do with Him. Praise God for that. That's why it can never be broken. You know, love in marriage, love in human relationships is always what? A two-way street. Right? And should be that way. But this kind of love that comes from the cross is totally one way. Because it is pure. It is divine. It is untarnished by time. It never changes. It never wavers because it is His own love that is rooted in eternity past. It's an amazing thing to think about. God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were sinners, what? Christ died for us. Not only is it continuous, not only is it divine, but also it is substitutionary. Christ actually died so that you and I would not die. And everything that Christ did on this earth was in our place. Do you know this? That Christ should come from the eternal fellowship of His Father to a region of sorrow and death. That Christ should be manifest in the limitations of a human baby. That the Creator should be made into a creature. That He who was clothed with glory and no limits should be wrapped in rags from some goat manger. That He that filled heaven should be put in straw. That He who was the God of Israel should run into Egypt as a refugee. That He who was the judge of all flesh should be condemned. That the God who gives life should actually die on a cross that was a Roman execution stick. That He who was one with the Father forever should cry out in misery, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me." That He who had the keys of hell and death should lie in a tomb for 3 days. That He who dwelt in the whole universe with no limits should have nowhere to lay His head, even in His death, nor after death to lay His body. All of this was what? It's all just a taste of what Paul is saying. Christ died not for Himself ultimately, but for us, for the glory of God and for the substitutionary forgiveness of sinners. This is a love that Paul even speaks about that goes beyond height or depth or width and goes beyond imagination and any other thing that we can have in this world. There's no illustration that is appropriate to define the love that God has given us in Christ died for us, right? Has this kind of love struck you? Is it characteristic of the way in which you think of your Savior, that you are helpless and despicable, and yet Christ died for you? You know, this is characteristic of saints. They know this kind of love, and they give this kind of love towards others. In Matthew chapter 25, it says this about us. Then the king will say to those on his right, this is our future in heaven, "Come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." For what? "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous, the justified, will question Jesus. We're going to ask Jesus, "When did we do all these things, Lord?" And we won't even know that we're doing it. It's just a reflection of what Jesus has done for us. And Jesus will say to us, "Truly, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters, you did for me, as I did for you." That's a characteristic of Christianity. We don't even think about it because the Savior picked us up from the dregs of poverty and sin. We live in unseen acts, unknown acts even of mercy towards one another. Is that a characteristic of our church? And many times I talk to you about, do you even say hello to people after church? I think one of the questions we need to ask ourselves is not just do you say hello, but are you even trying to find people that are helpless and destitute, even in this fellowship first, before we look at the world, and saying, "Lord, I want to love others in the way in which you loved me. I want to serve somebody today in the way in which you served me." That's a characteristic of Christians, isn't it? I don't want to embarrass Lalit, but he's an example of this kind of grace and mercy, isn't he? Years ago, in our church in Pune, we were struck with the need for us to do something for street children and people that were, you know, sort of orphaned because of poverty and the railway stations and different places in Pune. And we went out on the streets, and Lalit was one of those guys, right, that came into the Mukti Yojana school that was started not as a demonstration of goodness in man, but was started just as a reflection of the cross love of Jesus Christ for sinners. And not everything that happened through that school was successful. But today, Lalit is sitting not just behind here at the soundboard, but instead of on the streets of Pune, but he's even sitting in PTS. And he's learning how to be a pastor and maybe even go back to his own community. That's what God can do when you understand the love that he has placed through his son. And it's not for lovely people, but it's for people like you and me who were nothing. And as we have received, so we should give. Do you know this kind of love? If you know this kind of love, you're going to live this kind of love. And men will know that you are Christ's disciples when you have this kind of love for one another. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the love of Christ that has taken wretches and enemies such as me, such as us, and reconciled us in a just and righteous demonstration on Calvary as you bore the weight of the wrath of God against our sin. So we experience cleansing and forgiveness that is eternal, because it has nothing to do with us, but it has all to do with you. Oh Lord, help us to drink and to be encouraged by this love, even as your people, in a fresh way this morning. But even more so, Lord, help us to live this kind of love towards others. Because what we have been given is not just for us, but it's for many more that haven't heard your voice. Lord, help us to speak through the word, your love, your redemption to others, so that they may know you and your church may grow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We'll continue to worship the Lord even now through offering and just a word. As we give to the Lord, know that we're giving it for God's purposes, for his kingdom, not to please man, but to please God, to bring him pleasure, not under compulsion, but knowing that God loves a cheerful giver. And so let us find joy as we give to the Lord for his kingdom, because there's only one shepherd, one pastor of the church, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And let's thank God for what we have heard and for the wonders of the cross, that Jesus died for us, that his blood cleanses us from all sin. The blood that washes us clean and cleanses us from sin, and there is no more condemnation for us. Jesus, thank you.
The mystery of the cross.